Gospel of John. So open your Bibles to John chapter 6. This is going to be, and has already been, an epic chapter, as all the others are. And in these words, we begin to hear, as we'll come to verse 22, the words of Christ. His instruction, his correction, his teaching about salvation, about eternal life, and where to get it, and how to receive that eternal life. It's a very significant topic, to say the least. We've already come through two parts of this chapter to begin with, and the both of them are signs that John presents in his gospel. Amongst all the miracles Jesus did, he chooses seven that he wants to feature. And we've seen the third and the fourth sign. The third is the feeding of the 5,000. The fourth, he walks on water in the midst of a storm. And they come back to back. In the meantime, there is this crowd that is fed by the 5,000 and then finds Jesus after that storm, after him walking on the water, totally unaware that he had walked on water. And they find him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also known as the Lake of Kinnereth or the Sea of Tiberias. And we find ourselves in verse 22. And we now will venture in the rest of this chapter, which is a discourse, an instruction, a teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read. I'm going to read a good portion here, verse 22 through to verse 51. And that's really only half. Maybe a little more than half of what is said, but it will set the stage for us for the coming weeks and for this morning. Let's read. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes. But for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And we're just getting into it there. Here is what starts as a dialogue, really a confrontation, a correction, and then he begins to teach and instruct, obviously, in this chapter, the bread from heaven. The bread coming down from heaven. He is the bread of life. And that is a great instruction, but we're not going to talk about that. What we're going to talk about is searching for Jesus. We're going to talk about the crowds to set the tone here, to begin this portion of Scripture. He had just fed 20,000 odd people miraculously with bread and fish the night before, which leads to the immediate response that this is indeed the prophet come into the world. And they're automatically at that point connecting him to Moses. And that Moses had promised back in the day that there would come another prophet after me. And so they're thinking, second prophet, second Moses, second Exodus. We want bread. We're coming for breakfast. And here they are. And the connection is made there with Moses, and the connection with the manna, as he speaks about that, and Jesus wants to give them instruction regarding that. The rest of the chapter largely centers around a sermon that Jesus gives in the synagogue at Capernaum, a sermon that he taught them that next day following these miracles, and specifically the one miracle. And they're searching him out. They're coming for more. They're excited. They're gathering. And so the subject here, the bread of life, is obviously going to be an important, critical teaching to the crowds. But the comparisons are obvious. With Moses, obviously Moses was sent by God to deliver the people from Pharaoh as they were prisoners or slaves in Egypt. Moses came by the power of God, delivered them in what's called the Exodus. He was sent with signs, like the staff to turn into a snake, or his hand into his cloak, pull it out and it is leprous. And then there is the 10 plagues. And then in the wilderness, he is the one striking the rock for water. He is the one dividing the sea. Well, really, it's God doing all this through the prophets. So number of signs to authenticate his authority that they should follow Moses. They should believe Moses. He fed them miraculously. Well, really, it's God feeding them the manna. So Moses is a great connection here to Jesus. That's wonderful that they make that connection. Moses brought the nation into freedom and prosperity and leading them up to the point where they'd enter the promised land with Joshua. And so they make the connection, but then there's obviously those times in which there's a lot of grumbling going on, and there's that story that they're not wanting to associate with, but that's important. That's important. Now think of Jesus here. Fed them 5,000, bread miraculously. He's sent from God, sent from heaven. He's giving multiple signs, and they want more signs. If we're going to believe in you, show us a sign, as if they hadn't seen enough. He's offering bread of life to deliver them from an enslavement to sin. The correlation is obvious here. So we want to see that as we work our way through. And that's their connection. That's what they're thinking. So the Moses-Jesus comparison, that's one element to this chapter that's worth noting. But there's another element that I want you to see a connection here. And this connection is the way Jesus evangelizes them. He speaks to them and offers to them eternal life. And it's a very close connection to another chapter in John, chapter 4. You remember the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, different audience, different group of people, Samaritan village of Sychar. And here's Jesus at the well asking this woman for water, and there's this dialogue, and he evangelizes her. It's a very interesting comparison. There's the offer of the gift of salvation in both this chapter 6 and in John chapter 4. If you had to turn back there, look at these words, verse 10, chapter 4. Jesus answered her. She questioned, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me?" And he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, you've got to see these two chapters in light of that and say, whoa, that's almost a direct correlation there. Living water, only in this case we're talking bread, living bread, the bread of life. If you would have asked, he would have given it to you, the gift of living water, the gift of the bread of life. The correlation is obvious. He is offering salvation. He uses the physical illustration of water as a metaphor, as he uses the bread that he fed them the night before in John 6 as a correlation here, as a connection. Reading further in verse 13 of chapter 4, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." You know the words, "Don't labor for this food that perishes, labor for that which leads to eternal life." Verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So there's a correlation here. There's an evangelistic correlation. And the goal in this would be to offer her this salvation. He reveals himself as the Messiah to the woman. Remember that in verse 26, "I who speak to you am he." That is the Messiah who is coming. As she anticipated, "I'm the one." He revealed that. He will reveal the same to the Jews in chapter 6, that he is the Son of Man, sent by God for you to give you eternal life. Now, this revelation and this offer is a very interesting outcome, though. The results are different because this woman believes in chapter 4, and then heads back to town, tells all the crowd in the town, "Hey, I believe we found the Messiah. Could this be him? He told me everything he knows, or everything about my life he knew." And so they come out, they investigate, and the end result is their response. And look at their response. Verse 39 of chapter 4. "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" What a remarkable revival is that. They heard the teaching of Christ and were converted and convinced he is the Savior of the world. He is the Messiah, just as he said so. So if we have this correlation now in chapter 6 with this crowd, how do you think their response is going to be? Well, let me just point out a few verses for you. Verse 41 in chapter 6, turn back. The Jews. Those were Samaritans in chapter 4. Here are the Jews, Jesus' own people. In verse 41, "So the Jews grumbled about him." Interesting. Verse 52, "The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Verse 60, "When many of the disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?'" Verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." Because clearly we have a problem here. Houston, verse 66, "And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So what a remarkable outcome is that. Opposite. What has happened here? What's going on in chapter 6? Well, clearly that is something that we want to keep in mind. This is what John is giving us. There are different responses to Jesus. Same type of stuff, his teaching of the gospel. And by the way, in John 4, with the Samaritans, Jesus did no miraculous signs to them and for them. There was no healings going on there. There was no multiplying of food for the Samaritans. He just taught them. In chapter 6, we have the Jews seeing signs, 5,000 fed, and then asking for more so that they could believe in him. And the end result is they're pretty much leaving. So much for this crusade. They're not walking the aisle, they're walking away. This is what would seem like a disaster, but it's not a disaster. There's a purpose in this. I want us to see that purpose this morning and just begin to get a grasp of what's happening here as he begins to teach them. There's a lot to talk about in this chapter, a lot of great theological, doctrinal themes, gospel themes, the bread of life, actually the gospel of Jesus' sacrifice where he gives his flesh. There's much to teach and there's much to learn, but what's going on in the background? What's happening here? Is the personal reaction that Jesus creates, the response in the end, which distinguishes the two, the believers from those who don't believe, the disciples who are true disciples from the false disciples, who make up, quite frankly, the vast majority of this crowd, which are in the thousands, by the way. I mean, a large crowd. This is a mega crowd, a mega church. It was 5,000 men, not counting women and children. We calculated like 10, 15, 20,000 people were fed by him the day before. And there's people coming from Tiberias across the sea having heard. And so it's probably growing and they're searching for Jesus and they're looking for Jesus. It's a massive movement going on here. A large crowd, a popular movement. But boy, does Jesus flip the switch on us on this one. This chapter about these major themes, he begins to teach, and it's his word, his teaching, that then divides the flock. It divides the flock. All those things that are taught separates. Truth divides here. The true believer will be distinguished from the false believer through the very and by the very words of Christ in this chapter. And it's very interesting to see that work out. One group will be driven away by the truth. These are hard sayings. Who can put up with this? We're leaving. And the other group, true disciples, you know how they respond? We just sang the song. Where are we going to go to find eternal life and the words of life? You're the source of that. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So there's one of two responses that you want to measure out here. For your own soul, for your own sake. We want to be conscious of that progression of thought through the end, all the way through. So we want to take this chapter as one whole unit here, one big unit, the signs at the front end, all working into the teaching that he has for them, resulting in how are they going to respond in the end and what's going to happen coming through this whole dialogue and this whole discussion. It's one big unit, and let's keep in mind the discipleship principle here. Are they followers or not? They're searching for Jesus, but what are they really searching for? So let's start here and just break this down in a couple of points. A few points for you. Just at the beginning here, we'll begin verse 22 and try to get through verse 27 here. Here's the crowd searching for Jesus. Why are they searching for Jesus? What is it that moves and motivates their desires to be with Jesus? And the question for us personally is, are you a true disciple or are you just part of the crowd? Just part of the popular crowd, the movement. Which is it? Their searching for Jesus has to be confronted, and he does. It has to be refined, their motives. It has to be corrected. It has to receive instructions if it's going to bear good fruit. Otherwise, the crowd disperses and is grumbling and disputing and complaining and saying, this is too hard for us. We're done with this. Okay? So let's start, first of all, with the clamoring crowd. The clamoring crowd in verse 22 through verse 24. They're caught on the other side of the sea, and Jesus isn't there. They thought he was there. They saw the night before Jesus didn't get in the boat with the disciples, and the disciples left, so everybody knows that, and the word gets around. Jesus is still with us, so they stayed on the one side of the sea. They didn't see him leave in the middle of the night, walking on the sea. No one saw that miracle but the disciples. So here's this crowd wanting to gather with Jesus, and this is the next day after the feeding of the 5,000. So the evening was that miraculous feeding of bread and fish. The next morning, they're waking up, looking for Jesus, searching him out because, well, he will tell them why. You want breakfast. You want a free meal. That's why you're here. And so they're looking at the boats, and it says here in verse 22, the next day the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there. Jesus didn't enter that boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. So the assumption he's still here, but he's not. So they can't find him, and so there's a search. Other boats apparently arrived from Tiberias in the midst of this. By that morning, Tiberias would have been about 7 or 8 miles across the sea from that time. And word gets out, so it's getting popular. And Jesus is now popular, and everybody's excited. And they're coming looking for Jesus, and they're going to the place where they had eaten that bread that the Lord had given thanks. Verse 24, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. What's wrong with that? They're just searching for Jesus. They want to be with Jesus. That's a good thing, right? We'd assume that is a good thing. The crowd is large. It's a mega crowd. It's a popular movement. It's an opportunity for Jesus right now. Hey, if you take advantage of this, this can be a worldwide movement with such popularity and the massive numbers of people. But how does Jesus deal with this? Other than the fact that he tells the disciples, you leave, and I'm going to solitude, and the next thing you know, they're in Capernaum, leaving the crowd behind. That's telling us something. And so we have this clamoring crowd searching for Jesus, looking for him. So their intentions are somewhat unclear at this point. Are they intending to follow through and make him king by force? That's what was the implication in verse 15, back up there. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He would not let them force them to be kings. So in other words, here is the second Moses. We're going to make this guy king. We're going to put him in charge. He's going to kick out the Romans. We're done with this Roman occupation thing. By the way, he's bringing us manna every morning and every night. We like that. We want Moses. We want our own Exodus. We want our own experience of God blessing us with manna from heaven. And here's the man, we'll make him king, we'll install him, and Jesus is having none of it. Is that their intentions as they're searching out Jesus? Are they looking for a free breakfast? Well, yes. They like the idea they don't have to work and labor for food. Again, this is a very poor Galilean community. This is not a place where you have grocery stores or refrigerators and freezers. You got to work hard for your food every day. So this is a bonus. This is a benefit. We get fed bread we didn't have to lift a finger for. We like this. So his popularity at this time is at an all-time high here. And mind you, John doesn't reveal this, but you can make the comparison in harmonizing with the rest of the Gospels that there is a massive Galilean ministry that had gone on just previous to this, where he had sent his disciples in different villages by two, and they were doing healings and casting out demons and preaching the kingdom, and Jesus is doing the same thing, and there's miracles and healings and all sorts of great stuff happening leading up to this. So the popularity is obvious for that reason, and it concludes really with the feeding of the 5,000 at this point, and this is where we're at. So this is a very popular moment for Jesus. Very large crowds. But let me take you secondly to the insufficient identity. Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Innocent statement. I just take note of the title Rabbi. Weren't they wanting to make him king? Are they ready to call him the prophet? Isn't that what they said? But, hey, Rabbi, there's something insufficient about that. There's something going on here that kind of falls short of what I would say would be the expectations, having been fed 5,000 people, bread that was miraculously made before you, and all the miracles that are going on. How is it that you come to the conclusion to call him teacher, rabbi? There's something insufficient about that, and that just reveals there's an insufficient faith. There's an insufficient heart in their search for Jesus. They'd seen many signs that pointed that he was the Son of God, and yet here they are, rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves, because you ate bread. You're here for those reasons. He's not flattered by the attention of the crowds. And he immediately begins to instruct them and correct them in their opinions and their views. So this tells us that this crowd, in general, their faith is grossly insufficient. Their reasons for gathering in the movement is deficient at best. This is the first evidence that something is wrong with their discipleship with Jesus. They're following Jesus around. There's something not right about their search. Why are they searching out Jesus? They're seekers, but what are they seeking him for? They're excited, they're motivated, they're enthusiastic about Jesus, but what is it about Jesus that they're excited about? That's the question. Well, let me do a short explanation here, or begin to develop something for you. We'll unpack this as we go through the rest of chapter 6. John MacArthur calls this the false disciple pathology. It's a pathology of false disciples. First thing you want to note about this is attracted by the crowd. False disciples like crowds. They're attracted by the popular movement. That's what verse 1 and 2 of chapter 6 tells us. Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. They're gathering, they're excited, they're attracted to that, and you know what? False disciples and true disciples come together for the same reasons. It's exciting. There's something awesome going on. There's electricity here. There's energy. There's excitement. Something is happening here. That could be very dangerous for them. Suspicious. Be suspicious when Jesus is popular. When Jesus is so popular and they're coming, you're our rabbi, we want to make you king, watch out. Watch out. Now you might ask, I mean, don't we want Jesus to be popular? Don't we want to make him popular? Don't we want to get Jesus out to the crowds and promote the Jesus movies and the Jesus material and the Jesus stuffs? And the movements and the large gatherings and the large concerts and the large festivals and all that wonderful stuff and gather large crowds. Well, Jesus gathered a large crowd too. But watch what happens with this chapter. I mean, don't we want to have as many people as possible to bask in the glow of Jesus? Sure, but it's the issue of discipleship that comes up here. Why are they following him? The point is, when Jesus is popular, watch out. That's where false disciples like to attach themselves so easily to a popular movement, right? That does not mean a true revival is happening here. I mean, would people on the outside look at this large crowd of thousands of people gathering with Jesus, excited and thrilled that he's this teacher, this miracle worker, and you would conclude, revival, right? Wouldn't you? Wouldn't I? And yet Jesus says, there are those amongst you, you don't believe. That ain't a revival. There's no revival of soul going on. It's just a revival of excitement. A movement is going on here. A popular Jesus movement. Be watchful of that. I want to remind you of these words from chapter 2 in verse 23. 2:23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Qualify that believed in his name there, folks. verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. You're going to see that in chapter 6 here, exactly what is going on there. He's not flattered by the popularity. As a matter of fact, he confronts it. He confronts it. So, false disciples, attracted by the crowd. Secondly, fascinated by the supernatural. Why are they there? Well, look at all the signs that are happening. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, chapter 2 says. They're following because they saw the signs that he was doing on the 6th, chapter 6, verse 2 says. It's spectacular. It's a show. It's an entertaining experience. Attracted to the miracles. A spiritual phenomena is going on here. Indeed, there was a spiritual phenomena. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was doing miracles. That's a phenomena above all phenomenas. But that's why they're there. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. We got to be part of this. We got to see this with our own eyes. We want to be fed again. But do they see the sign, as what a sign does, pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God? Are they reading the sign that these miracles are declaring? No, they're just fascinated by the sign, by the phenomena. Very much like another character in the New Testament, Herod Antipas was. Let me read these words for you in Luke chapter 23. He was fascinated by the supernatural too. In Luke 23, in verse 8, it says this, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad." This is when Jesus was brought to Herod and his trials. He was glad that he got to see Jesus. He's glad that he can have Jesus in his company right now. Why? "For he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and he was hoping to see some sign done by him." I can tell you clearly, Herod was no disciple, true disciple. Herod had no interest in believing in Christ as the Son of God, but boy, he wanted signs. He wanted to see him perform. Okay, this is the fascination that draws the false disciple. They like the performance. Fascinated. Let me give you a third feature of their pathology. Attracted by a crowd. Yeah, it's a popular movement. Signs are going on. They're also focused on what? Earthly benefits. Why are they coming? Because of the benefit it gives to them. Jesus confronts that in verse 27. "Do not labor for the food that perishes." Stop laboring for this. Stop laboring for another miracle of bread. They want to make him king now for the earthly benefits that it would bring to them. They want the second Moses to take his place and to cast out the Romans and bring prosperity and wealth and health and abundant earth heavenly blessings that are really earthly blessings and peace. They want that benefit now. It was all the economics, the politics, the social well-being and welfare that they were after. False disciples, when Jesus gives them that, they're all on. They're, sign them up. That's why Judas was following Jesus, by the way. Same reason. You could put Judas here as the prototype of the false disciple throughout this. He's just here for the benefits. It's not about salvation. It's not about spiritual realities. It's not about heaven, theology, matters of sin and righteousness and getting eternal life and having your soul born again, that and whatever, Jesus, just give us another miracle. Just cast them Romans away. Just make things better for us. This is why this is so similar to that health, wealth, prosperity gospel movement of our day. It's all about giving you the benefits. Jesus is here to fix everything for you. Fix your marriage, fix your children, help me with my diet, get a better job, give me happiness, give me power, give me confidence, give me what I want now, give me my best life now, and by the way, make it Friday every day. That's what we want. That's a false disciple. That's why they're here. That's why they got Bibles in their hands, and that's why they're gathering by the thousands at Jesus' side, hoping he would deliver. Like I said, Judas, a prototype loved money, prestige, power, elevation. He was hoping to be in a high place in Jesus' kingdom, and when he realized it's not going to materialize that way, he was out. He was done. False discipleship. Let me give you a fourth element of that. They are not interested in worship. They're not interested in worship. Why are they following Jesus? They're not here to bow down to him and worship him as the Son of God. That's, by the way, that night before is what the disciples did in that boat. When they saw him walk on the water, they realized, who is this? You are the Son of God. And they worshiped him. These people are here not to worship him. They're not interested in that. This crowd is only here celebrating. They're happy. They're excited about what's happening. They're anticipating greater signs and wonders and expecting a free breakfast. But there's no true worship here. There's no humility. There's no sorrow over their sin. There's no gratitude for the forgiveness of sins that they can receive from Christ. There's really no interest in this idea of bread of life. Well, I need that bread of life, Jesus. Teach me and show me. So there's a lack of worship for Christ. And as soon as the well runs dry, or as soon as the bread lines find there's no bread, they're scattering and they're gone. See, true discipleship, on the other hand, shows an entirely different interest. Again, I want to take you to the end of this because the end is one picture here, one package of chapter 6. At the end, look what the true disciples do in response to Jesus. In verse 60, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walk with them. Those are the false disciples. Verse 67, so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go also? Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? Now listen to these words. You have the words of eternal life. And we've believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Those are words of worship. Exalting Christ. Where are we going to go? You're the one. You're the source of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God. That's another title for Messiah. There's worship there. That does not come from the mouth or the thoughts of these false disciples. They're there for more bread, for more signs. Which tells us, fifthly, about the pathology of their false discipleship. If they're not worshiping Jesus, it doesn't mean they're not worshiping. There is a worship going on. It's called self-worship. They're seeking selfish desires, and that's what Jesus confronts them by. Don't labor for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of God, man, will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Don't labor for this that appeases to your selfish desires. Labor for this, which is your soul. The matter of the soul. This is a worship that's going on in their hearts. A self-worship. You're here for more food. You're here for the excitement. You're here for the show. You're here to have your dreams fulfilled. You're here to have your desires fed. They're seekers of self-personal fulfillment. And boy, I'll tell you what, that is a large percentage of evangelicalism today. It's all about getting fulfillment. It's all about getting my own personal satisfaction, get my life really in the positive direction and everything going well for me. That's why I come to the church. That's what I'm hoping God will give me, answering my prayers in this way. The selfish desires, where is the worship of the Lord? And Jesus tells them, what you need is not to be fed bread. What you need is my flesh. I am going to give you my flesh. Verse 51. The bread that I give to you for the life of the world is my flesh. He's alluding to his sacrifice on the cross. That's what you need. You need the gospel. You don't need another miracle. So, that's a pathology, and we're going to keep building on that as we work our way through this chapter, but I just wanted to start with that. And so here we have this faith, or this reason for seeking them, which is insufficient, which is faulty, which he is exposing, which takes us thirdly in our points here in verse 26, the solemn correction. Jesus answered them, So they ask, when did you come here, Rabbi? And he doesn't even answer that question. He just ignores it. And he goes and answers it this way, truly, truly, I say to you. By the way, when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, you need to pay attention to what he's about to say. What he's saying is the truth, double dose truth. Truly, truly, I'm declaring to you this, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. That's a correction. You're seeking me not because you saw signs. He knows their motives. Here's the one greater than Solomon, the wise one who knows the hearts. He's keen on their heart desires here. This is a sharp unveiling of that carnal motive. And when he says, you're not here because of signs, and the idea of the signs is the signs are sending a message. They're pointing to something, the sign of who Jesus is. You're not seeking me for that. You're not interested in that. You're interested in me just making more bread. Keep feeding your desires. Keep doing the things that you expect and want of your Messiah. The point of the sign was to show them that Jesus was the spiritual bread from heaven, who alone could satisfy the inner spiritual hunger and thirst of the soul. That's what verse 35 will tell us. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. That's not why they're seeking him, though. And he's telling them, you need to seek me for that, not for more bread. So he's playing on this, the play on words. And yet here you are. You're going across the sea. You're gathering by the thousands because you ate your fill of the loaves. Your bellies are full. That's a term that talks about cattle as they're lining up in the feed trough and they eat their grain and they fill their bellies. Yeah, they're full now. And they can go out and they can chew their cud out in the pasture and have a wonderful day. That's what he's saying. He's just, in this way, rebuking them for their shallow view of Jesus. You're only coming to me, seeking me out because I quenched your hunger pangs. The tragedy is that we can get so focused on our needs, we're actually focusing on ourselves rather than Jesus here. And that's what they're doing. So he's reproving them. And let's not forget, this is a poverty world in Galilee. They work hard. They're laboring hard to get food. And when someone gives them free food, I can understand. I want to be there. More free food makes it easier for me. Makes it wonderful. But Jesus wants them to see there's a greater need going on here. There's a greater desire and greater hunger that you're not acknowledging that I'm going to point out to you. So here's the solemn correction. And then I'll take you, fourthly, to the critical task. The critical task, verse 27. Do not labor for food that perishes. There's a task. There's a labor you must do. There's a task you must do, but don't do the task that all it is pursuing what perishes, what is earthly. What's here today and spoils tomorrow. What is just of this earth. You are not looking beyond your noses here. You need to look on to the glories and into heaven itself and what God is going to give. Again, they understand labor. They labor hard to catch fish. They labor hard to grow the wheat. They labor hard with their animals. They labor hard in their olive vineyards and their grape vineyards and their olive orchards and whatnot, and they're gathering, always working hard just to eat. It's a struggle to have food on the table in that culture. We don't get that so much today. We are, half an hour from having pizza, right? And if we don't get pizza in 30 minutes, boy, we're calling up the manager. I mean, that's where our world is. We don't get what he's saying here so much when he says, don't labor for food that perishes. He's not saying don't do anything. He's saying you're going to labor for food, but there's some labor, there's a certain labor that you need to labor for with all of your heart, with all of your energy, the exertion, a great exertion for this. And that's what that word means. And it's an intense effort, exerting to secure something, labor not for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. That makes logical sense, doesn't it? If this is eternal, if it has to do with my soul forever, then I should put all of my energy, the best exertion and striving to get it, to secure it. He's just using pictures here. Pictures of a guy who's a farmer, a guy or a woman who is making food for her family every day. There's a labor involved. And he uses that picture and say, do you put the exertion, the effort to gain eternal life? Is your soul that important to you? Or is it just your hunger pangs are more important to you? See, Jesus is not cheapening the quest for food. He's just elevating the need to seek Jesus out for eternal life more than even that strong desire to eat. Labor for the food that endures for eternal life. Again, a very strong word. Expend the energy. Exert your will. Spare no pains until you have that eternal life. The words are also used about those entering in the kingdom where there's striving and wrestling and fighting and exerting much effort to enter into the kingdom of God. Luke 13:24. Enter the narrow door. Luke 16:16. Strive to enter the narrow door, Jesus says. So we're talking about an intense desire. And by the way, this is not an actual call to work. I want you to see that, because they get that. And Jesus drops this line right in here in verse 27. You need to labor for eternal life, that which endures for eternal life, that food, which the Son of God, Son of Man, will give to you. See that gift drop right there? Son of Man will give it to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. And you know what their first thought is? Verse 28. They said, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So their thought is naturally, okay, we're going to labor. What works do we got to do? And Jesus is just saying, you know, you need to have a full exertion, hardcore striving to get from me the gift of eternal life. Son of Man will give it to you. I love those words. Great words. Just to play on words, the labor. They exert constantly to gain that material food. You need to have a constant exertion to receive and get from Jesus eternal life. The Son of Man will give it to you. It's a gift. But you have to get directly from the Son of Man. And they're over on the side of food, not eternal life. So there's the correction. There's the critical task. You need to get to Christ and receive from Christ that gift that he gives. And they're saying, what do we do to get it? What do we do then? He says, here's the labor. Here's the work of God, verse 29. Believe in him whom he has sent. There's the task. That's what you must do. There's the work. Believe. There's the labor. There's the strive. Believe in the Son of Man. This statement, for on God, on him God the Father has set a seal of approval, seal of authority. I have the authority to give you that life. God the Father has set his seal upon that. He's behind this. He is attesting to this. It speaks with authority. The Son of Man will give you that eternal life, and God the Father has ratified it, authorized it, given him the credentials to bear the king's seal, to grant to whom he wishes eternal life. And you need to get it from him. You need to, in other words, in our modern words, come to Jesus to get eternal life, to receive it from him. That's where you need to labor. And you know what? There is a labor in this, because you have the flesh fighting against you. You have the world fighting against you. Maybe you got some doctrines that are wrong that are fighting against you, and you have to strive through that and fight against that which resists and prevents you from coming to Christ alone, by faith alone. And our natural flesh says, no, we got to earn it. We got to work for it. So we're right with those crowds saying, what must we do to be doing the works of God? There's something which we got to gain this from Jesus. And his basic statement here, no, it's a gift. labor for that from my hand. You need to get what the Father has set a seal towards. You need to get what Jesus is actually giving you, not merely a perishing meal. So here's the message to the seekers. Don't labor for that which is temporal. Put all your energy and focus and will in obtaining eternal life. And all you have to do is come to Jesus and ask him for the gift. And he'll give it to you. These seekers are going to have to humble their self-righteous hearts. They're going to have to repent from and change their selfish earthly desires for the kingdom now and satisfaction and fulfillment now and prosperity and well-being. Just throw all that stuff that perishes out. You need this much greater gift from Christ. They're going to have to soften their hearts and listen to what Jesus will teach them about eating the bread of life, which is going to follow from this point forward. So receiving this gift from the Son of Man, this life that he's saying, to labor for that, all right, listen up. Now he's going to teach. And he's going to teach, and they're not going to come to him. They're not going to get it from him. They will scatter because the teaching is too much for them, and they will not hear it, and they leave. And they leave the gift right there that's standing before them. They're going to need to deepen their discipleship commitment, actually search out Jesus and his eternal words rather than looking for the excitement, the earthly benefits, self-fulfillment, all that stuff. So searching for Jesus. What are you searching for? What were they searching for? And what does Jesus tell us to do? Labor for eternal life from him. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these convicting words, and I pray for your blessing upon our hearts. Guide and direct us as we think about what it means and what it implies for us. Are there things that are keeping us from receiving from you this gift? Are we so hardened in our heart, so proud in our heart, that we think we need to labor and work to earn something? Lord, help us to understand the gospel. Help us to understand it is by grace. It is a gift. Help us to understand the selfish desires that rule our heart, that we would repent and turn from them and yield and submit to Christ as what he is offering here. And may you bless these words to our heart, as I pray in Jesus' name.